turn this evening to the words found in the book of the Acts of the Apostles in the second chapter, and at the first verse, the second chapter in the book of the Acts of the Apostles at the first verse. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, the separation of the public holiday from what used to be known as Whit Sunday has meant, I think, in many circles, a common forgetfulness of the historic event of the coming of the Holy Spirit into the world on the day of Pentecost. I'm neither a servant nor a slave of the ecclesiastical calendar. But since we observe the traditional dates of the birth and the death and the resurrection of our blessed Lord, then so should we remember that 50 days after the resurrection, 10 days after the ascension of Christ, the Holy Spirit was given. This is as surely and as certainly and as unmistakably a fact of history as those other great glorious gospel events. God's purpose, the gospel, are all wrought out in time through historical events. And these are the events. We should never forget that. And if we make this annual observance of these events, it is, to say the least, a way of remembering these things. Of course, the observant is not essential. It is not commanded upon us. We are under no obligation to observe any of these occasions, and indeed some Christians refuse to observe them, on the ground that the only day we are commanded to observe in Holy Scripture is the first day of the week. And they have a great deal of evidence on their side. But I say, and I put it no higher than this, that as aids to memory, these occasions are useful. Well, this evening then, let me endeavour to call your attention to three things concerning the coming of the Holy Spirit into the world. I would like to speak first about the time of his coming, and then about the manner of his coming, and then about the results of his coming. In the first place, there is much to learn from the time when the Spirit of God came into the world. Nothing is without significance in Scripture or in what God does. And it is of considerable significance that the Spirit of God came when the day of Pentecost was fully come. I ask you to notice, therefore, that the Spirit of God came in God's chosen and God's appointed time. There are set times to favour Zion. There are chosen times. The Holy Spirit, who of course did not come into being on the day of Pentecost, but who is as eternal as the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit is not at all times as active as in his manifest workings. the wind bloweth when, as well as where, it listeth. Indeed, God is a God of order, as we are told in Scripture that he is. If God carries out a predetermined plan in time and in history, as we are assured by, certainly God must have decreed the date of the gift and the coming of the Holy Spirit in that year AD 30. It was a date in God's mind, and it was a date that was kept. And on that principle, I say, every time of refreshing in a church or a nation comes only as God selects the time, the occasion. At times God withholds, at times he pours out his Spirit. And God has his times. And it is wise for us to remember that whatever our feelings or desires, we cannot alter those times. It is much to the regret of many of us that we have never lived in a season of what would be understood historically as a season of awakening or reviving. Nothing of the kind has been known in England in the lifetime of anyone now living. That is not to say that God's Spirit has not been at work. Indeed, he has. But a time of awakening, of quickening, when not only one here and there, but many, dozens, scores, hundreds of people, are brought to conviction and conversion. At times God withholds his Spirit. At times he pours the Spirit out. But the time is in God's hand. Just as was the coming on the day of Pentecost. There are times, of course, that God appoints in individual experience. The appointed time rolls on apace, as Daniel Herbert says in his hymn. Whose appointed time? Not yours, not mine, but God. The time of the Spirit's coming is something chosen and appointed by God. Another thing concerning the time of the coming of the Spirit is that the Spirit of God was given after the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. After. Not before. Not after the resurrection, but after the ascension. Not after he rose from the dead in all the power and glory of his bodily resurrection, but after he had returned to heaven whence he came, had sat down at the right hand of God, and was glorified. Then, and not before, did the Spirit come. And there is purpose in that. There were 40 days of public ministry in the life of our Lord between his resurrection and his ascension. And then there were 10 days of waiting before the Spirit was poured forth. It is a fact that every essential thing in the living experience of a living soul has its relationship with one or other of these great things in the life of Christ. Christ's life is our imputed righteousness. We have no righteousness of our own. But Christ's life was a life of perfect righteousness. And it is that righteousness of his perfect life that is imputed or reckoned to his people. We depend on his life. It is equally true, of course, that we depend on his death. For his death is our pardon. His death is our ransom. So there is a connection between the different events. And then, of course, the scripture makes it perfectly plain that Christ's resurrection is our justification. We are reckoned righteous in ourselves. We are reckoned justified before God on the ground of the fact that Christ has risen and in his rising received the vindication of his finished work. And then when we come to his ascension, to his return to glory, we come to that which brings about the sending of the Holy Spirit and the spiritual gifts that edify the body of Christ. There is a great statement about this in the Epistle to the Ephesians in the 4th chapter. At verse 8 we read, "When he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." And this is something of a parallel to what happened in ancient times when a king went to war. When war was so much a limited thing by comparison with anything we know today. A king went to war, conquered another city or district, returned in triumph to his own nation and people, and he was duly honored. And a part of the ceremony of honoring the conquering king was that that king then dispensed gifts, privileges, ransoms, pardons, all manner of benefits to his own subjects. Why? To celebrate his victory. Now, I say that's a parallel, that's a picture of what happened to our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. When the triumphant Christ went home to glory on the completion of his work, he received honor from his Father. And he scattered gifts unto his church. That is when it happened. And clearly that is why it happened. It was in this historical setting that it happened. The Spirit of God was not sent forth before Jesus was glorified in his ascension. Then when he went home, when he was glorified at the Father's right hand, he liberally poured out upon his church below in the person and work of the Holy Spirit those gifts the church needed for her own edification and for her own witness and testimony. You may say, but why then did 10 days elapse between the ascension of Christ and the giving of the Spirit? The only reason I can suggest is in order to teach the church patience, and the church still needs to learn patience. To teach the church patience, to wait God's time and God's moving. We can see no reason, so far as our understanding goes, why the Spirit should not have come after, the day after, or at the time as the Lord Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. But God had a reason, and that's what matters. And I submit that the reason was in order to teach the church patience, to teach us that divine gifts are sovereign and cannot be commanded, to teach us that the timing of these things is in God's hands. Every gift to the church is a gift of the Spirit, and the Spirit himself is the gift of the Father and of the Son. The time of the gift was as it had to be after the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then again, I ask you to notice the Spirit was given at Pentecost. Pentecost, you well know, was a feast of the Jews connected with harvest. And it was as old as the Levitical law. There are many ancient writers who say that Pentecost in antiquity was the time when the law was given at Sinai. Now, if so, if that be so, surely it is of significance that on the anniversary of the giving of the law amidst thunder and lightning, on the anniversary of that giving of the law, the gospel, God's new, God's better law, was proclaimed with mighty wind and tongues of fire. Pentecost to the Jews, as I say, was a harvest thanksgiving. They weighed the sheaf before the Lord. They consecrated the harvest. They returned thanks for it. Well, to our blessed Lord, the Passover was his time of sowing. That was when he began his passion. That was when he entered into his sorrows. The Passover was his time of sowing. Pentecost was the day of his reaping. Pentecost was the day when he sent forth the Spirit who began the gospel harvest in the New Testament sense. The choice of the day of Pentecost as the time of the effusion of the Spirit is full of significance. Yet again, I call attention to the fact that the Spirit of God was given at Pentecost at this particular time of year, because there was on that occasion the most need of it. You recall the occasion as recorded in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. The crowds were gathered in Jerusalem on that occasion. They'd come from all parts. They're told the parts from which they came: Parthians, Medes, Elamites, Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, Libya, Cyrene, Rome, Crete, Arabians. Jerusalem was filled with people, crowded with people. What would have been the point of giving the gift of many languages if there were no strangers who knew those languages present to hear them? The people who spoke those languages in their own country were there all together on that occasion. And the city was full. They were there for a feast, the feast of Pentecost. There was a festival atmosphere abroad. And it was opportune, it was fit, it was right that God in high heaven should say to his Holy Spirit, "Thrust in the sickle, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." There was the spirit of hearing given. There was the Spirit of God to bless the word. There were the apostles to preach the word. And there were the rest of the 120 believers to help those who were inquiring the way of salvation. The time, I say, was perfect. It was a time of much need, and it was a time when the Spirit was given. Yet again, I cannot help but point out that the time of the Spirit's given was a time when there was complete unity among God's people. We read, they were all with one accord in one place. They were of one heart. They were of one mind. Of one concern and one desire, and it was spiritual. And my friends, here's a lesson for us. We say we desire prosperity. We say we have a hope for reviving, for quickening, for the Holy Spirit's outpouring on His Word here, and indeed everywhere. But if Scripture means anything at all, if Scripture precedent is anything to go by, there will be no pouring forth of the Spirit of God until there is one accord among us in this place, or in any place. When there are no cold hearts, when there's no apathy, when there's no prejudice, when there's no bigotry, then we may expect to see the Spirit of God coming in power and resting upon us. They were all with one accord in one place. The time of this outpouring was significant. Even the New Testament churches were not always one by one of one accord. You read that, you find that when you read the epistles. There were troubles at times in the church at Corinth. There were troubles in various places and various churches. But this was a time when they were of one accord, and that was the time when the Spirit of God was poured forth. The timing of the coming of the Spirit was highly significant. Then, of course, I cannot help point out the fact that the Spirit of God was given at a time when there was unusual energy and purpose in prayer. Men should always pray. But we all know, both personally and corporately, that prayer is a variable thing in terms of experience. Sometimes it flows and sometimes it seems to be stopped up. Sometimes it is free and forceful. Sometimes it's as dry and barren as can be. Well, this was a time when there was unusual energy and purpose. All these people, these 120 believers in the upper room, had been praying. We are told in verse 14 of chapter 1. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. In fact, they did little else in those 10 waiting days. Wrestling power, wrestling prayer can wonders do. When there's a spirit of prayer abroad in the church, it's likely that the Spirit of God comes with mighty power. I say likely, I dare not say more than that. Certainly, that is the time that the Spirit of God chose, the time when the church is bathed in prayer. But again, I would put it like this and say the time when the Spirit of God was given was a time of quietness and of expectation. The picture you've got to have in mind is not of the multitudes out in Jerusalem gathered for the feast. The picture you have in mind for the circumstances of the coming of the Spirit was the 120 in the upper room. That the church of Jerusalem. There may have been excitement, undoubtedly there was excitement among the festival visitors to Jerusalem, but there was no excitement in the upper room. There was no dancing about. There was no jigging about in the upper room among those 120. They were there and they were of one accord and one heart and mind and purpose, and they continued in prayer and supplication. And remember, it was upon them, it was upon the 120, it was not upon the multitudes in the city that the Spirit came. The Spirit did not come on the multitudes, it came on the church. And that's always where reviving begins, in the church. You can't revive where there is no life. The very term, the very word, revive, means bring to life that which has it but appears to have lost it. It happened in the upper room where there was this quietness of expectation. When we add expectation to supplication, when we do it in a regular, unexcited way, we may look for the Spirit to work. Excitement and enthusiasm, especially psychologically or emotionally induced, is so common nowadays in so many circles, and it is so commonly believed to be an essential thing in connection with any activity or function of the Holy Spirit. I think Spurgeon's advice was very good advice. Don't mistake perspiration for inspiration. The Spirit was given when there was a sober, wholesome, quiet, prayerful, believing expectation in the church. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. The time when the Spirit came had a manifold significance. The time was ripe, and the time was right. Anyway, let me turn from the time now, in the second place, to say something about the manner in which the Holy Spirit was given. And here again, each word in the account is significant and suggestive. First, will you notice that the Holy Spirit was given suddenly? There was an element of surprise. Even though they were praying and waiting and hoping, there was an element of surprise. The giving of the Spirit was not like the coming of the Son of God when there was a choir of angels. There was no herald of the event. As these people prayed and waited with expectancy and with one heart, the event took place. God plans, God arranges, all is in perfect order, God fixes his dates, but he doesn't disclose all his mind. It is, says the scripture, it is the glory of God to conceal a thing. So the Spirit secretly prepares, but acts outwardly with total surprise to those who look on. There are usually preparatory factors to a revival of religion. And yet the thing itself is usually sudden. Even among those who are waiting and hoping and praying. Back in the year 1630, at Kirkashots in Scotland, the churches of the area had been holding many a prayer meeting and many a preaching service along the lines of this waiting of the 120 in the upper room. They were concerned about the deadness, the religious, the spiritual deadness of the times. They were concerned that people were unconcerned. And there'd been preaching services, and there'd been prayer meetings, and there'd been all manner of preparatory things. And nothing happened. Nothing happened for days and weeks on end. And then one day they asked one of the ministers, a man named John Livingston, to preach the next day. And Livingston tells us that he lost a night's sleep in anticipation of the event. But when the day came, it was pouring with rain. And they thought there'd been nobody in the church. When they got to the church was not only full, but there were people outside, crowded outside, who couldn't get in. So they all came outside into the kirkyard, and John Livingston stood on a gravestone and preached the gospel of the grace of God. And as the rain came down, so the Spirit of God came down, and literally hundreds were born in a day to Christ and to glorious salvation. Suddenly, you can't organize it. There is an unpredictableness to it. You can anticipate it, you can pray for it, wait for it, prepare for it, but you can't command it. God reserves that right to himself. The manner of the Spirit's coming, suddenly. Again, the Spirit was given with a sound. The normal working of the Spirit of God is silent. Yet his works are not silent in their results. The object of the sound, we are told there was a sound, like as the object of the sound, was to tell the 120 that the Spirit's work was to be heard in the world as the voice of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The sound, the Pentecost, was a type or a symbol of the verbal oral testimony of those 120 apostles and disciples. Suddenly, the sound. Another thing about the manner of the coming of the Spirit, of course, was that it was like wind, as wind. It wasn't wind, but it was as wind. And that speaks of its mysteriousness. Spirit and wind are the same word, both in the Hebrew and in the Greek. Ruach in the Hebrew and pneuma in the Greek. Same word, spirit and wind. And the Spirit is like the wind. Thou canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. It's free. So is the Spirit of God, utterly free in his work. But then you see another feature is that we are told that it was as a rushing sound. What do you think of when you think of anything rushing? Speed. To indicate the rapidity of the Spirit's influence and operation. When he decides to act, it doesn't matter what obstacles are in his way. When he comes, he moves instantaneously and he moves extensively. He did on that day and he did on many a day after. So that within 50 years from that day, the gospel had been preached in every country of the known world. The Holy Spirit moves with swiftness at will. A rushing mighty wind. And that's another feature. Mighty. Mighty. A wind against which nothing could stand. No wonder the house was shaken. The wind was irresistible, and so is the Spirit of God. Irresistible grace is compatible with an irresistible spirit. When he comes, all defenses fall. The mighty element in this event preaches to us the omnipotence of the Spirit of God. Then notice this. It filled all the house where they were sitting. But we've already noticed, you see, they occupied an upper room, which probably in an eastern house at the time was the rooftop. But we are told that it occupied all the house, not just the upper room. My friends, when the Spirit of God falls in awakening, he doesn't stay inside the church. He doesn't just fill the pews. There's an extended influence. To quote Spurgeon again, he once said, when a revival comes to a village, it penetrates the pot house. The public house. Yes, you cannot confine the influence of the Spirit of God to the church or the chapel. When he is mightily at work, it spills over. You can't keep it to yourself, nor will you want to.
in Satchitananda. Oh, my Satchitananda.
Then, of course, another feature is the fact that the Holy Spirit was given with tongues of fire as a sign, as a symbol. A symbol of what? Well, the symbol of the tongues of fire is the symbol of a gracious spiritual indwelling and empowering. And that was exactly what these 120 believers needed, apostles and disciples. You see, this was immediately before Peter preached his sermon. There were going to be 3,000 conversions, there were going to be 3,000 inquirers, there were going to be 3,000 people inquiring their way, with their faces towards Zion. There was going to be need for a great amount of gracious enabling and help from those who were already believers. And that's what is needed in revival, when converts come not in ones and twos, but by the score and by the dozens. The manner in which the Spirit came was full of significance. Well, I've spoken of the time, I've spoken of the manner. Now, just a word on the third thing, the result of it all. Well, it takes the rest of this second chapter to tell us the result of it all. And all I can do is to summarize. The first result of the coming of the Spirit of God on this great Pentecostal occasion was that there was a sermon. There was a sermon. Peter preached. Peter was helped to preach. If you want the perfect sermon style, look at this sermon of Peter's. He preached Christ. He documented everything from Scripture. He reasoned out of the Scripture. He applied the message to his hearers. And at all he was enabled by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God preached a sermon through Peter. What is the right way of presenting the gospel? And here it is. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit prompted, enabled, blessed, and used the preaching of the Word of God. There was a sermon. Secondly, there was conviction of sin. Many among the vast multitudes in Jerusalem were pricked in their hearts and said, what shall we do? We might have said, well, how disorderly. You should be quiet when a sermon's being preached. You should be quiet in a service. To cry out in a service. What shall we do? Oh, my friends, would to God that we knew a little of that holy disorder. Would to God that he would cause his Spirit to come and cause a turmoil in unsaved hearts. That's what follows his coming on the word. Conviction of sin. And sometimes when there is conviction of sin, a man can't wait. And he cries out, what must I do? First the sermon, second conviction of sin. Thirdly, there was repentance and faith expressed in baptism. You've got it recorded there in verse 38. Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. They hadn't received the Holy Ghost. It was the 120 who had. Repentance flows from conviction of sin, and faith in Christ is the only balm to heal a convicted soul, and baptism is the Saviour's way of expressing and confessing it all. Oh, when the Spirit of God works in a man, that man doesn't make excuses as to why he shouldn't obey his Saviour and be baptized. The same Spirit who convicts of sin convicts of the need to heed the Saviour's command. Repent
and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. The timing of the Spirit's coming was highly significant. The manner of the Spirit's coming was highly significant. And the result of the Spirit's coming was highly significant. Oh, let us ponder these things from every point of view. The presentation of the gospel demands preaching. The blessing of the preaching leads to conviction. The conviction of sin leads to repentance of faith. And repentance and faith are to be confessed in the ordinance of believers' baptism. Now, my friend, where do you stand? The Spirit of God has come. His business is to apply the Savior's word. Has he applied it to you? Are you concerned that he shall apply it to you? Look not to the Spirit of God, look to Jesus. If you look to Jesus, it will be the Spirit of God who so leads you. And he will so bless the Savior's work to your soul that you will rejoice in him. And you will confess it in the way he commands. Amen.